Okay, let's have our Bibles open at that passage, Acts chapter 2. We're doing a series on Sunday mornings on the church. And we've been looking for about 4 or 5 weeks at the church in general. I want to turn now to start looking at churches. So we've looked at the church in general. We're now going to start looking at churches in particular. Because the church is made up of churches. And a church is a local manifestation of the church, the universal church. Now the whole idea behind the word church, as we saw, is the idea of meeting together. There's far too many Christians in this world, and they live at far too great a distance from each other for them all to meet at one place at the same time. So if the church is to meet together, it has to meet together in smaller, local churches. And these local churches are absolutely essential, and they're very important. In fact, did you know that 90% of the references to church in the New Testament are to local churches, not the church with a capital C, but to churches with small c's. The church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church in so-and-so's house, the 7 churches in Asia, and so on. And all the images of the church that we've been looking at, the building, the body, and so on. Yes, they refer to the universal church with a capital C, but they're also used of local churches. So it's the church at Corinth which is God's building. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "You are God's building. I laid the foundation. Others are now building on it." And it's to the church at Corinth that he says, "You are the body of Christ." Yes, the universal church is the body of Christ, but the church at Corinth is the body of Christ at Corinth, with many members, all having different functions. So these great images that are used in the New Testament to help us understand the church and appreciate the church are used of the universal church, but they're also used of the local church. The local church is God's building. The local church is the body of Christ. The local church is a family with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. The local church is a flock. And the leaders of the local church are the shepherds of that flock. So, why am I saying all this? Well, for this reason, it's no use saying I belong to the church, but I don't belong to a church. Everyone who belongs to the church ought to belong to a church. And in fact, in the New Testament, the great thing is the local church. You can enjoy being part of the universal church, the body of Christ with a large B, when you get to glory, and you're at the throne of God with people from every nation, family, tribe and language, the universal church in heaven. You can enjoy that then. Until that day, the important thing is the local church. So every Christian ought to be a member of a particular local church. You might say, well, why can't I just pick and choose? Why can't I drift from church to church? Why can't I belong to all the churches in my town and turn up at all of them every now and again? Well, think of the images that we've been looking at. The church is God's building. You are a stone, a living stone in God's building. Stones need to be in particular buildings. They need to be strengthening and supporting particular buildings. A building has to rely on its bricks always being there. It'd be no use half the bricks in a building, half the stones in a building deciding one day to go and join some other building. the stones need to be there. And Christians are limbs or organs or parts of a particular body. I can rely on all the bits of my body most of the time. And they're always there. And they're always functioning. First thing in the morning, they're a bit slow perhaps, but most of the time they function. And they're always there when I wake up every morning. There they are again. My feet are still there and my hands are still at the ends of my arms and I can start another day. I can rely on them. You need to be in a particular body, functioning in a particular body. And you need to be a sheep belonging to a particular flock, accountable to particular shepherds. I mean, a shepherd has actually no right to meddle with any sheep that he decides to take an interest in. He is responsible for the sheep in his flock. And therefore he needs to know who the sheep in his flock are. And that's one reason for church membership. When you become a member of a church, you are saying, I am accountable to the leaders of this particular church. I expect them to look after me. I expect them to mind my business. And if you're not willing to say that, you're saying you're accountable to nobody. And there are some super spiritual Christians who will say, well, actually, I'm just accountable to the Lord. Well, they are super spiritual Christians. They're also probably Christians with delusions of grandeur. We need to be accountable to other Christians. And if you're a sheep, you need to be in a particular flock, watched over by particular shepherd. So, these are some of the reasons for being part of a particular local church. And when you become a member of a local church, you're saying, I want to be part of this local Christian community. I want to be accountable to this church. I want to function in this church. And meeting as a church is very, very important. I'm sure you know Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just read the verse to you. You needn't look it up. It's a familiar verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the writer says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So not to meet regularly and actively with your particular church is grave disobedience to the Word of God. I think it's extremely serious when Christians don't come to church. It's usually a sign that something's wrong. They'll always say that there's something wrong with the church. It's usually actually a sign that there's something wrong with them. I'm talking about Christians who aren't going to any church. They may stop coming to this church and go to another one. That's their perfect right to do that. But I'm talking about Christians who stop going to church, who forsake the assembling of themselves together, in the language of the Authorized Version, who neglect to meet together. It's always a sign, in my experience, of something going seriously wrong in their relationship with the Lord. So, we're looking then at local churches. Now, is there an example of a local church in the Bible that we could look at? Well, probably the best example of a local church in the Bible that we could look at is the very first local church in the Bible. And the first local church in the Bible, of course, is the church at Jerusalem, which is why we've read this particular portion from Acts chapter 2. The first ever local church. We can learn a lot from the church in Jerusalem about the local church. And first of all, we can learn who was in it, who belonged to it, Who belong to this local church? Could anybody just go along? Was it a really, really inclusive church, the church at Jerusalem? Some sort of social experiment for anybody who was interested? No, no. If you look at the last verse of the chapter, we read, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So local churches are made up of those who are being saved. Local churches are made up of saved, rescued people. People who have been rescued by Jesus Christ. The Lord added to their number. Only the Lord can. This wasn't the result of some recruitment drive. The Lord added to their number. And he added those who were being saved. Only those who were being saved. He didn't add without saving. As John Stott puts it in his commentary on this chapter, that's nominal Christianity. Added to the church those who are not saved. The Lord doesn't add to the church those who are not saved. Churches are for saved people. Only saved people should be in a church. One of the worst things that ever happened in the history of the church was the idea of a state church, an established church. This idea arose because, well, folk thought, well, you know, we want everybody to be the same in our nation, in our state. We want everybody to be the same. We don't want people disagreeing. We don't want people fighting. So let's just have one religion for everybody. And of course it's the religion of the emperor or the religion of the king. The king decides what the state religion is going to be. And this began, as far as Christianity was concerned, in the early 300s when the emperor, the Roman emperor Constantine, said that he'd become a Christian. Now before that, the church was a persecuted minority. It was a growing minority, but it was a persecuted minority. It was poor. It didn't have church buildings. Church leaders were the first people to be persecuted. After the conversion of Constantine, the church ceased to be persecuted. It ceased to be poor. Church leaders became some of the most important people in the empire, bishops. And loads of pagans came into the church and were baptized. Because they had to. And when that idea of a state church was linked with the idea of infant baptism, that was a recipe for disaster. You simply entered the church at birth by being born into a particular nation and being baptized into the church at birth. And the result was that churches became full of unsaved people. Churches are for saved people. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Only those who were being saved and all those who were being saved. So no nominal Christianity and no solitary Christianity, as John Stott puts it. All those who were being saved. Everyone who the Lord saved, he added to the church. So how are people saved? Well, if you look back at verse 41, you'll find out. Verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So 3,000 were added to the number on the day of Pentecost. When were they added to the number? After they'd accepted Peter's message and been baptized. All those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. You get more detail in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So saved people are people who have repented, people who have had their sins forgiven, people who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and people who have been baptized. So that's how to be saved. And the church is for saved people. So are you saved? Are you saved? Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted the Christian gospel message? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Have you received God's Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized? Are you a saved person? If so, you should be in a church. You should be added to the church. So that's the first question. Who belong? And the second question I want to start dealing with this morning, and then I want to continue with this question on other Sunday mornings. The second question is, what did they do? What did they do in the local church? And if you look at verse 42, you'll find four things that they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find other things that they did. Those are the four essential things. The four marks of a church gathering. There are other things that went on in churches. If you read Colossians and Ephesians, you'll find that there was some singing. They did some singing. It's not a bad idea. I don't think it's essential. I do know a church that's just recently been planted, and it's been planted for people who just don't go to church. Completely new people. And the whole idea of sitting in rows and singing is just a non-starter for these folks. So they don't sing at this church. They may get to the point in the future when they will start to want to sing, some of them. And when they get to that point, no doubt they'll start to sing. But it's not essential. Although it's a good idea, and I'm glad we do it here. Thank you very much, musician. We're very glad that we have singing here, because we all like singing here. Well, most of us do. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that there was a lot of giving as well. A lot of giving. When they met together, they used to give. There are references to that in the Corinthian letters. And also, there are references to what we can call, if you like, deaconing. And I take deaconing in the New Testament to be social service. There were no church buildings to worry about. So deacons had to worry about people. And it seems fairly clear from Acts chapter 6, where they were distributing food and so on to the widow, that the deacons were the people who headed up the social outreach, the social service of the local church. You might say, well, what about evangelism? Well, yes, evangelism was certainly a church activity, but it took place outside the church gathering. We're talking about what happens in church gatherings. One thing that didn't happen in church gatherings in the New Testament was preaching the gospel. Because preaching the gospel isn't for church gathering. Preaching the gospel is for people who are not yet in the church, and therefore the church took the gospel out of the church gathering to non-Christian. That was evangelism in the New Testament. They didn't expect non-Christians to come to a church gathering to hear the gospel. They took the gospel out to people outside the church. Okay, so that are some of the activities of a local church. And I want to just look at the first of them this morning, which is the apostles' teaching. But before I look at that, I just want to look at this word in verse 42, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to all four of these things. And that word, they devoted themselves to, actually occurs three times in the early chapters of Acts, although the NIV, being the NIV, translates it by three completely different expressions every time. Don't ask me why, but it does. For instance, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Well, they all joined together constantly is exactly the same expression in the original Greek as they devoted themselves to. And if you go on to chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and verse 4, the apostles, having decided to appoint other people to look after the social work of the church, they say in Acts chapter 6 verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The phrase give our attention to is exactly the same phrase as devote themselves to. So, the early church was a church that devoted itself to what it was doing. And that expression means something like intently engage in, or another suggestion, unremitting continuance in. I'm going to translate it serious commitment. Serious commitment and determination. Making these things a priority. They devoted themselves to these things, these four things: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And I want to look just for a few minutes at the first of those things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning from the apostles. And we've just read Acts chapter 6 verse 3 where it says that the apostles devoted themselves to teaching. So that's good, isn't it? The people devoted themselves to learning and the apostles devoted themselves to teaching. After all, what did Jesus send the apostles out to do? He sent them out to disciple all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. So Jesus sent the apostles out to do two things: to baptize, that is to bring people to the point of commitment to Jesus Christ and baptize them as committed Christian believers, and then after that, ongoing teaching. That's discipleship. Baptizing and teaching. Bringing people to the point of commitment, and then ongoing teaching by the apostles. So one of the purposes of meeting together in a local church is to teach and to be taught or to learn. And this is clear from the rest of the New Testament. Very, very clear. What are the letters in the New Testament? Just apostolic teaching. The teaching of the apostles. Designed to be read by the churches and read in the churches. If you went to a New Testament church, there was a good chance that you might have a whole letter from the New Testament read out in the service. Imagine that. Imagine having the whole of 2 Corinthians read out in a service. Well, that's what they did with the letters of Paul. That's why Paul wrote them. Apostolic teaching. And when you get to the pastoral epistles, Paul's final letters before he died, so he really thought very carefully about what he wanted to say as his kind of final word to the churches, there's a tremendously strong emphasis on this. Paul instructs his younger colleagues, Timothy and Titus, to teach. Let's look at some of the passages. Just turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Page 1193, 1193, if you're reading the Church Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself. There it is again, isn't it? I've only just noticed that. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. What you heard from me, apostolic teaching, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Chapter 2, verse 22, 2:22 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Just turn over to Titus. There's plenty more in Timothy, but just turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2 is particularly interesting. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be or do such and such. Verse 3, likewise teach the older women to do certain things. Verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands, etc. Verse 6, similarly encourage the young men. Verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Verse 15, these are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So in the pastoral epistles, Paul says to Timothy and Titus, you've got to teach apostolic teaching. But you've also got to teach others to teach. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So Timothy is to teach reliable men who will teach others. So the teaching will go on into the future. And of course in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he is told to appoint elders, and the only spiritual gift that elders are to have that is mentioned is the gift of teaching. Able to teach. Skilled in teaching. And some of these elders, chapter 5, verse 17, will be set apart for the work of preaching and teaching and will be supported in the doing of it. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So there were elders, and you can read this in Titus chapter 1, verse 9 as well. Elders were to be able to teach. And some of them devoted their lives to that. And then if you go into letters like 1 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul says that the purpose of coming together as a church is to edify one another. It is to build one another up. That's why he's somewhat dismissive of the gift of uninterpreted tongues in a church fellowship. He says, you might be enjoying it. You might be having a great spiritual experience, but nobody else is benefiting. So don't do it. Aim rather to benefit others and build them up. So when the local church gathers, there is to be a strong emphasis on teaching. Well, what about us? Because the reason why I want to look at the church in these next few weeks is to apply it to us, to apply biblical teaching to us as a church. What about us? How do we shape up? Well, there's a pretty strong emphasis on teaching in this church, both upstairs and downstairs. So can we give ourselves a pat on the back at Park Street Church and say, well, yes, as far as teaching is concerned, maybe we're not doing too badly? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You see, churches like ours, when you see the word teaching, when we see the word teaching, we tend to automatically think sermons. But I want to say tonight, this morning, that a sermon is only one form of teaching. And it's not even necessarily the best. And I say that after 30 years of solid teaching and preaching, expository sermons, well-prepared expository sermons. And I wouldn't want to spend my life doing anything other than that. But I'm saying to you this morning that a sermon is only one method of teaching, and it's not even necessarily the best. The experts tell us that a person remembers after 3 months approximately 10% of what he hears. Discouraging, isn't it? Some of you may be worse than that. The experts also tell us that a person who is shown how to do something or who participates in the doing of something remembers about 65% after 3 months. How do children learn in their early years? They learn in a family. They learn in a community. They learn by watching. They learn by copying. They learn by listening. Not necessarily to 35-minute monologues from their parents. I don't know whether you've ever tried a 35-minute monologue. They learn in informal conversation, in discussion, over the meal table, on walks, doing other things, responding to situations that arise in the home. I remember learning how to knot my tie. You can see that I managed it. I remember my dad telling me how to knot my tie. He didn't give me a 35-minute monologue with 3 points on how to knot a tie. He did it himself, and I watched him do it. And then he let me try. And then he let me try even harder and better until I'd finally mastered the art of knotting my tie. Did you know that the sermon as we know it actually goes back to that incident that I described earlier, the conversion of Constantine? That brought thousands of pagans into the church. So you couldn't discuss. You couldn't dialogue because you didn't know what people were going to say next. So people had to be taught and not be able to answer back. But where you get a proper Christian community, Christian discussion is not only possible, I suggest to you that it's desirable. Now, it doesn't rule out the role of the gifted teacher. In fact, the role of the gifted teacher is actually more essential. Because by discussion, I do not mean a free-for-all. I don't mean the sharing of ignorance. I don't mean the dogmatic insistence on eccentric ideas. There has to be people to guide and to lead discussion. They're essential. Just think of Jesus as a teacher. How did he teach? Yes, sometimes he taught in the synagogue. But he taught much more by example and by answering questions and by responding to situations that cropped up with his disciples while they were travelling together, while they were chatting together, and especially while they were eating together. Did you know, have you realised how much of Jesus' teaching was done at the meal table? What about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you know, you can read the Sermon on the Mount in about 7 or 8 minutes. So it was a very, very short sermon. Much shorter than mine. If that's what it was. I think it's much more likely to be a distillation of perhaps a day of teaching. And some of that teaching would have been responding to questions and so on from the people. So all I'm saying this morning is that teaching in the New Testament is a very, very wide thing. It includes teaching by example. It includes teaching in informal community situations. And being a word-centered church isn't necessarily the same as being a sermon-centered church. And I'm not saying that we should be less sermon-centered than we are. I'm saying that we should be more than just sermon-centered. There is more to teaching than just the sermon. Let me quote to you from a book that I found particularly helpful by Tim Chester called Total Church. And this is what he says on page 113. He says, James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. We must not only listen to the word, we must put it into practice. Churches are full of people who love listening to sermons. But sermons count for nothing in God's sight. We rate churches by whether they have good teaching or not. But James says, great teaching counts for nothing. What counts is the practice of the word. What counts is teaching that leads to changed lives. We must never make good teaching an end in itself. Our aim must be good learning and good practice. And that is a radically different way of evaluating how word-centered we are. Now, I'm not saying we should turn the Sunday morning service into a big discussion. It wouldn't work. I have no desire for that whatsoever. And I do think that the formal teaching sessions that we have on a Sunday morning is very, very important. But I am saying that discussion and interaction in a house group is at least as important as listening to God's word taught here on a Sunday morning. And unless you're involved in small group learning, you're probably not really learning significantly that much. And I say that as the preacher. It grieves me to say it. But I think it's true. And we also learn as we informally interact with one another all the time, as we talk about God's word together, as we share our lives with each other. And this means that we will open our homes to each other. We'll be together during the week quite a lot. Not all of us, but informally, together we'll be around each other quite a lot, learning from each other as we just talk about God's word together. The problem is that usually the last thing we do talk about together is God's word. And when it says that elders are to be able to teach, we shouldn't just assume that that means elders should be skilled at standing in or on wooden structures for 35 minutes giving monologues. Some elders may be able to do that, others may not. But all elders must be skilled at applying God's word to the life of the church and to the lives of its members by example, by discussion, by mentoring, as well as by formal teaching. I do think that what Tim Chester says on page 115 is very true. We should be teaching one another the Bible as we are out walking, driving in the car, or washing the dishes. People should learn the truth of justification, not only in an exposition of Romans 5, but as they see us resting on Christ's finished work instead of anxiously trying to justify ourselves. They should understand the nature of Christian hope, not only as they listen to a talk on Romans 8, but as they see us groaning in response to suffering as we wait for glory. They should understand the sovereignty of God, not only from a sermon series on Isaiah, but as they see us responding to trials with pure joy. That's how we learn. That's how we teach. So yeah, I shall continue preaching approximately 35-minute sermons. They're usually 2 minutes either way of 35 minutes, anywhere between 32 and 37 minutes. I don't know why that should be, it's just that somebody told me that once. I shall continue doing that, and I love doing it, and I think it's very, very important. But I do think that we shouldn't necessarily pat ourselves on the back and say, we are a good teaching church. Because I think there's more to teaching. I'd really like to know how much is actually being learned. And I think sometimes the only way you can find out how much is being learned is in smaller group, individual, smaller group, house group situation. So I want to ask you this morning, are you part of the learning process in this church? Are you part of the learning process in this church? And by that I don't mean, do you just come here on a Sunday morning and sit there and some of you even take notes? I mean, are you learning in the New Testament sense? Learning as you watch other Christians, as you talk with other Christians, informally. As you teach other Christians, informally. Are you in a house group? Is the house group a priority? I think it should be. I learn as much in my house group from our discussions as I do from preparing a sermon very often. Is this a priority for you? Are you devoted to this?